Knowledge is that not only are our souls eternal, but our bodies will be raised immortal. There's only a brief time in the grave between the time of our death and the return of Christ when we as image bearers lack our bodies. There is a huge connection between our body and our soul. And in this life, that connection can really be made effective in helping us experience renewal and revival and awakening. In the text we're about to read, the people of God were bowed and their faces were to the ground. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that, but if you have not, I would encourage you to do so. I would encourage you to pray from time to time on your knees. I would encourage you to lay down face on the ground and pray. And see if you don't in fact experience that connection between body and soul. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're continuing our study on renewal and revival in Scripture. And one of the things that is very obvious to anybody who does a study of renewal and revival in Scripture is this. Bold, believing, corporate prayer for awakening is absolutely essential if revival is going to come. Now, the unfortunate thing is that very few model prayers for renewal exist. But even though they are rare, they do exist. And they're sometimes found in the most surprising and unexpected of places. Watch. Who knew? Who knew? A model prayer for revival, sung by a rock star. Is it just possible that agreeing in prayer with a rock star could lead us to experience renewal and revival? In Matthew 18, verse 19, Jesus said this, "If two of you agree in prayer as to anything you shall ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Are we as a church ready to agree with Bono and you too concerning the prayer that they have sung before us this morning? If you're undecided or struggling, maybe this will help a bit. Bono's simply agreeing with Scripture in what God calls us to pray. You see, in 2 Chronicles 20, we meet a great king of Judah. His name is Jehoshaphat. And he as well offers a model prayer for renewal. It agrees with Bono's prayer. You've heard Bono's prayer. Now let's read Jehoshaphat's prayer. Stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 23. Now again, this is a lengthy passage. Stick with me. I think you'll be blessed as we read. By the way, the name of the song was Yahweh. In our English Bibles, whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, that is actually the Hebrew word Yahweh. So notice how often Jehoshaphat, like Bono, emphasizes Yahweh. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Moabites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek Yahweh, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from Yahweh. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek Yahweh. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court and said, "O Yahweh, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inheritance. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before Yahweh with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the spirit of Yahweh came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says Yahweh to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your possession, and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and Yahweh will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Yahweh, your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to Yahweh and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, Yahweh set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. O God, our Yahweh, Jehovah. You are worthy of our trust. You're a God who longs to save. You're a God who seeks to bring renewal, revival, and awakening to your people. So God, teach us this morning how to pray to you, how to utter words of surrender and trust so that we might experience your delivering power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you think about it, the prayer offered in U2's song, Yahweh, is simply a prayer of absolute surrender. And absolute surrender is absolutely necessary if we are to experience renewal. Are you ready as the people of God to offer prayers of absolute surrender? Take these shoes, click-clacking down some dead-end street. Take these shoes and make them fit. In other words, God, grant me repentance. I'm walking down a dead-end street. Take my direction and change it. And enable me to walk in the shoes of the gospel so that I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go and walk wherever you want me to walk. Take this shirt. Make it clean. Cleanse me from sin. Help me offer my body as a slave to righteousness. Take these hands. Teach them what to carry. Don't make a fist. God, enable me to serve your people well. Help me to keep my anger and frustration in check. Take this mouth, so quick to criticize. Give it a kiss. Help me to replace criticism and judgmentalism with love and grace. Take this city, Jerusalem, the church, my personal life, and make it shine on a hill. Take this heart, something no man can own or take. Take this heart and let it break. Are you willing to pray to God that He would break your heart over the things that break His hearts? Notice the chorus. There's always pain before the child is born. There's always pain as Christ is formed in us. There's always pain as God addresses sin and unbelief and idolatry in our lives. In the same way that there is labor pains in giving birth, there are labor pains in the spiritual life as Christ is formed within us. And then Bono reminds us we're still waiting for the dawn. That's what he means in their song. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I believe in Christ. My shame's been taken away. The blood of the cross forgives me. But I've still not experienced the totality of restoration and redemption. And in the in-between time, we are to suffer as we say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And as we yield ourselves continually, surrendering ourselves completely and absolutely to Yahweh, who is worthy of our trust. The prayers of rock stars and kings agree. All that is lacking is the amen of this church. Will we take God at His word? Will we agree in prayer with Bono and Jehoshaphat and surrender everything to the Lordship of Christ that we might experience revival? Three elements of bold, effective, corporate prayer that lead to renewal. First of all, pray according to Yahweh's character, not human capacity. But this whole passage is meant to expose our human inability to deal with the spiritual enemies that we face. We are unable in ourselves to conquer the enemies of renewal and revival. The same way that Jehoshaphat was unable to conquer the great armies that were coming against him. He was powerless. He was helpless. And he set his face, look at verse 3, to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast, a time of desperation. By the way, if you want to join the elders of this church, the third Wednesday of every month, we are engaging in a fast for the entire day. Every third Wednesday of every month. And then we're gathering at 7 o'clock Wednesday nights every week to seek God's face for revival. But what I want you to notice is the focus of Jehoshaphat's prayer in verses 6 through 12. His prayers are entirely grounded in the character of God, not his own resources, not human capacity or ability, but nothing but the attributes of God. And this isn't just an academic listing of God's attributes. This is praising God for who he is as his attributes apply directly to prayer for deliverance and renewal. Look at verse 6. He prays to the God of our fathers. We're to remember that the God of the Old Testament is our God. Abraham's God is our God. Isaac's God is our God. Jacob's God is our God. And God called Abraham his friend. And because of covenant grace, our God is Abraham's God, and therefore our God, Abraham's God, is our friend as well. And when we come to a time of prayer, is your heart in a frame of faith that you believe you are praying not just to God, but to one who is your friend and who is willing and eager to give bountifully and generously according to what you ask him for? Particularly when it comes to revival. Can I make a suggestion? Don't even begin to pray until you're convinced your heart is in a framework of faith where you're convinced that the God who is Abraham's friend is your friend because of the finished work of Christ. Again, look at verse 6. Jehoshaphat focuses on the power of God. None can withstand you. You're God in the heaven. You rule over the kingdoms and the nations. In your hand is power and might. Jehoshaphat focuses on God's absolute sovereignty. See, it's God's sovereignty, his power, that enables us to live a life of radical trust. And radical trust is what is absolutely necessary for absolute surrender. Listen, if we don't believe God is good and powerful and in control, then we're going to hold back. We're going to hedge our bets. But as we praise God for his sovereign power and might, then we are freed up to exercise radical trust. And we're able to surrender all to God, which leads to renewal. Look at verse 7. Jehoshaphat rehearses history. He says, God, you gave us the promised land. Now, for the New Testament Christian, the promised land is a metaphor for all the inheritance of the gospel. We're to appropriate all the riches of the gospel the same way that Israel appropriated the promised land. We're to go to our God as a father who has adopted us. And we're to pray in confidence. The passage that has sort of guided us through this series, Luke 11. If you, being evil, know how to give what is good to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Do you really believe you're a better parent than God is? When it comes to prayer, most of us act that way, whether we say we believe that or not. Verse 9, we're told that Yahweh will hear and Yahweh will save. God is a God who delights in answering prayer. And do not engage in prayer until you've convinced your soul by using God's word and looking at God's nature, so that you are convinced as you utter your first prayer that God is listening, that He is delighted, and He's delighted to hear and answer your cry. Verse 12, will you not execute judgment? God is a God who defends His people, especially as they express their powerlessness, their humility. Listen, there's something about the humility of one of His children that God finds irresistible. Stop looking to your own abilities and capacities and get your eyes onto your helplessness and cry out to God, and He will bring renewal. Again, look at verse 20. There's this reminder, believe in the Lord. Now, you're not going to hear that in the world. The world's always telling you, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Parents, one of the greatest mistakes you can make as a parent is to teach your child to believe in themselves. You don't teach children to believe in themselves. You teach children to trust in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And that's why so many of us have grown up with self-sufficiency and self-reliance. And that's why the last thing we do typically is pray. And revival will not come until God's people gather corporately in bold, believing, humble prayer. In the 1820s, there was a man who disagreed with everything I've just told you. In my opinion, he was a heretic. In my opinion, he's done more to harm the church than few men have done. And he's a famous name. You probably don't think there's anything wrong with this guy, but you'd, in my humble opinion, be wrong. His name was Charles Finney. He was a revivalist. He preached revivals all through upstate New York. Here's what Charles Finney believed about revival. He believed revival could be manufactured if the proper formula was followed. If you spoke in a way that would create deep emotion, if you demanded certain behaviors be followed, you could produce a revival. Well, what he produced was the holding of revivals. It was a man-centered approach to renewal. He used high-pressure tactics like screaming, threats of hellfire. And it was with Finney that altar calls began. You wouldn't believe how many times I've been asked, why do we not have altar calls at Oak Mountain? Now you know. I'm not interested in emotional conversions. I'm not interested in emotionalism leading to temporary renewal. I am interested in renewal that is authored by the Spirit of God falling upon the people of God. And what we are talking about when we talk about renewal has nothing to do about following a formula that leads to hope in the ways of man. No formula can produce life-changing renewal. Only the gracious work of the Spirit of God. Jehoshaphat prays in verse 12, our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do. Absolute surrender is absolutely necessary for renewal to come. And absolute surrender will not occur unless God opens our eyes to see the wonder and beauty of His character that frees us from fear, so we offer everything afresh to the Lordship of Christ. And then secondly, pray according to Yahweh's word, not worldly circumstances. Notice in verse 14 and 15 that the Spirit of God fell upon a prophet. His name was Jehaziel. And Jehaziel gives the word of God to the people of God. He gives them a series of promises that we are to hope in. See, that's what the Word of God does. Whenever we go to prayer, we should always have a Bible in our laps. Prayer is most effective when it is prayed through scripturally. As a matter of fact, let me give you a principle. If you got 30 minutes to pray, I would encourage you to spend 15 minutes searching for promises in Scripture related to what you're praying for. And then spend 15 minutes in prayer praying those promises. I would rather have us spend 15 minutes in prayer guided by the promises of God than 30 minutes in prayer that are without foundation and are aimless. Look at verse 15. The prophet says, "Do not be afraid." You know, the world's in a mess right now. We got the mess in the Gulf of Mexico. We got the mess in Israel. We got the mess in Iraq and Afghanistan. We've got the mess in Korea. We've got the mess with natural disasters. And it would be easy to be fearful. But God in His Word says, "Do not be afraid, because God is fighting our battles." Look at verse 15. "The battle is not yours, it's the Lord's." All through Scripture, when Israel had to face Pharaoh in Egypt coming after them, God says in Exodus 14, "Stand still, don't do a thing, watch, and I will bring you deliverance." In 1 Samuel 17, when David's going up against Goliath, David is given the insight to understand that God doesn't deliver with swords and spears, but God will bring the deliverance. In Deuteronomy 20, God says, "For the rest of your lives, my people, whenever you come against armies that greatly outnumber you, whenever you come against circumstances that you feel you just can't handle, stand still, wait, watch, cling to my promises, and see the deliverance of God." And the same thing is true with respect to revival. Revival is not something we necessarily fight for, other than fighting for it in prayer. Revival and renewal is a battle that God will fight on our behalf as we gather together corporately and fast and praise God for His character and focus on His promises. Look at verse 17. "You will not need to fight. Stand firm. Hold your position." We're to hold our position and stand, people, in prayer. In bold, believing, corporate prayer. And revival will not come to any of our lives until we receive the grace to gather corporately to pray. Then look at verse 20. "Jehoshaphat stood and said to the people, 'Believe his prophets, believe the word, believe the promises.'" Notice, the circumstances hasn't changed at all. The armies are still coming. And then God says, "Tomorrow, go up and fight." Now, of course, the fight they're to fight is to stand still. The fight they're to fight is to fight to believe the promises. Now, what do you suppose God told them to wait till tomorrow? I think God wanted them to have a day to marinate in the promises. See, we as the people of God, we don't spend enough time marinating in the promises of God. And again, I go back to the principle. I'd rather have you spend 15 minutes marinating in the promises and then praying those promises for 15 minutes than to spend 30 minutes aimlessly praying prayers. You know, Jesus said in one place that He could not do many mighty works in a certain town because of their unbelief. Now, obviously we need to be careful with passages like that, but folks, we can't rip that out of our Bibles. Jesus said that. There's a sense in which our unbelief hinders revival. The only thing that fuels faith are the promises of God's Word. We need to spend time poring over the promises of Scripture and then praying those Scriptures back to God. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, that is by waltzing, repent, believe, and fight, and my word abides in you, if my promises are marinating in your soul, then ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Do you believe that? You know, it's interesting that God waits to the last minute to see whether we're going to believe His promises before He shows up. Remember when Israel was crossing the Jordan and the Levites carried the ark on their shoulders, and God promised when the feet of the Levites touched the water, which was at flood stage, the waters of the Jordan would pile up and Israel would walk through on dry ground. And the Levites had to carry that ark, and they were getting closer and closer to drowning. And they had to say, God, I sure hope your promises are true. And it wasn't until their feet touched the water that the water stood up in a heap. That's true in our lives too. It's not until we begin to believe the promises of God's word and act on them by gathering together for corporate believing prayer that we're going to begin to see those promises fulfilled in our behalf. And then thirdly, pray according to Yahweh's Messiah, not personal merit. Look at verse 17. The Lord is with you. Does that sound familiar? The Lord is with you. God with us. Emmanuel. You shall call His name Emmanuel, for God is with us. Our hope in prayer, our confidence in praying for revival is not in our own goodness. It's not in our own performance. It's not in our own obedience. Our confidence is that God is with us as we are in Christ Jesus. This is exactly why Jesus calls us to end our prayers with the tag, in Jesus' name. Now, for many of us, however, that's all it is a tag, in Jesus' name. But what it's supposed to be is an exclamation point saying, we believe that we have received what we've asked, because we're coming not in our own record of righteousness, but in Christ's record. And how many times Jesus gives us promises here? John 14, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask for in my name, this I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 16, 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you, including revival. My friend Brian Chappell has a book on prayer. It's called Praying Backwards. And he says, instead of ending our prayer within Jesus' name, start your prayer that way. Being reminded that answers to prayer are purchased by God because of the work of Christ, just as much as forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Did you hear that? Every answer to prayer you'll ever receive was purchased by Christ in His finished work. Every bit as much as heaven. Then look at verse 18. When Jehoshaphat heard this, when he heard about grace, he heard about the hope of Christ, that Messiah was the way that revival would come and prayers would be answered. He bowed his head, face to the ground, and all Judah fell down and worshipped. There's a sense of unworthiness when we're really gripped by grace. And that sense of unworthiness will lead us to humble yet bold believing prayer for renewal. You see, grace always humbles and grace always leads to new life. Let me close with this illustration of grace seen in the sports world just this past week. I don't know how many of you know what a perfect game is, but a perfect game in baseball, in a 9-inning major league game, is when a pitcher retires all 27 batters. 3 outs, 9 innings, not one batter reaches base. Not because of a hit, not because of a walk, not because of a hit batsman. There have only been 20 perfect games in the history of professional baseball. Professional baseball started keeping records in 1880. As far as we know, that amounts to close to 200,000 games. And in 200,000 games, there have only been 20 perfect games. Wednesday night, for the Detroit Tigers, there was a fellow named Armando Galarraga. He was on his 27th batter. A slow, lazy grounder was hit to first base. Galarraga ran to first to cover the bag. The first baseman lobbed him the ball. And the umpire called the batter safe. The perfect game was gone. The fans were incensed. Every single conceivable replay possible showed without a shadow of a doubt the batter was out. It was a completely blown call. After the game, the people were near riot. The umpire, Joe Joyce, looked at the replay and wept. He was so filled with repentance. He called Armando Galarraga to meet him. And with tears in his eyes, he said he was so sorry. It was the biggest call of his life, and he blew it. And would he forgive him? The entire Detroit team was filled with anger. Manager Jim Leyland let the ump have it. The only person who didn't say one cross word was the pitcher, Armando Galarraga, who hugged Jim Joyce and said it was just a mistake. You're forgiven. The next day, Joyce was to call the game again. This time behind home plate. And one of the things that happens every day is the manager of the team brings the lineup to the home plate umpire. But not Thursday. In a real breach of normal etiquette, Leyland gave the lineup for the Tigers to the pitcher from the night before, Armando Galarraga. And he brought the lineup to the umpire, Joe Joyce, who once again wept as Galarraga shook his hand and the crowd erupted in applause. That's grace. And that is the impact that Christ is to have upon us. His finished work and love humbles us and renews us and calls us to live like we've never lived before. You may not be able to sing like Bono, but can you pray like him?